Well, we are beginning our Easter series this morning. It's a three-part series, and it'll bring us right into Easter, and it'll close out the Gospel of Matthew that we've been in for quite a while. So today's message is actually three messages in one. It's one of those Sundays that I wish I could speak as fast as Pastor Aaron, and I hope I can get it all through. So the first message is about Palm Sunday. That's what today is, amen? And I want to talk about that in light of biblical prophecy. But also, in our text, we are going to talk about and look at the 3 hours of darkness that were there on the face of the earth while Jesus was crucified. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about some miraculous things, signs that actually took place just minutes and hours after Jesus gave his spirit up to God. So today we remember Palm Sunday. What do we think about Palm Sunday? Of course, it's the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that's what most people kind of remember about it. But it's so much more than just that. The crowds understood that this was their Messiah coming, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, because they knew that Jesus was their promised Messiah. But not all knew, and the religious leaders had rejected that. So what makes Palm Sunday so important? Well, Israel's long-awaited Messiah had arrived. It was Jesus, the miracle worker, the one who healed the sick, the one who cleansed lepers, the one who opened blind eyes, who made the lame to walk, the one that raised the dead back to life. No one had done the things that Jesus did. No one had ever spoken the words that Jesus spoke. No one ever had, no one ever did, and no one ever will. But what's more significant about Palm Sunday is that Jesus, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself as their Messiah, just as God had promised, get this, on the exact day that he had prophesied through the prophet Daniel that the Messiah would come. And the religious leaders were slothful and blind to God's word, and they missed it, just like they missed the birth of Christ in Bethlehem 33 years earlier. So remember on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, just before he came across the hill there and he looked out over the city, Jesus, remember that day he wept over the city. Why did he weep? I mean, there's only two times we read that Jesus wept in the Bible. This was one of them. Why did he weep? Well, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and 40 through 44, it says this. Now, as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an encampment, embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, they missed their Messiah. Why? Because they weren't paying attention to biblical prophecy. The study of biblical prophecy is vital. In fact, your Bible, my Bible, 25% of it is prophecy. God foretelling that which is going to take place and which was going to take place. So the study of Bible prophecy was vital for the people of God during Jesus' day. But it's also just as vital for you and I today as we seek to follow God's plan of redemption and salvation. In today's passage in Matthew, it takes place on Friday. 5 days after Palm Sunday. So we are here Palm Sunday, but the events in our text this morning are actually taking place on Friday, 5 days after the celebrations of Palm Sunday. So it's Good Friday in our text, the day that Jesus died upon the cross. And we're going to try to look into the darkness of those 3 hours. Both Palm Sunday, and this is what I want you to really understand, is both Palm Sunday and Good Friday were all part of God's plan. Just as God had prophesied and planned that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, present himself as God had promised on the exact day that he did, just as that was true, so is true all the events of the crucifixion of Christ. Nothing happened outside of the plan and the will and the purposes of God. They were prophesied 500 years earlier. So I want to just read to you just a few of the biblical prophecies that took place during this week we call the Passion Week, from the triumphant entry until Jesus died on the cross. Okay, we're going to, I got this little pamphlet here. And if you're interested in the notes, we have those notes, paper notes, and they're online. I've listed all the Old Testament scripture references. So all these things I'm going to share with you actually were foretold in the Old Testament of our Bibles centuries before they took place. Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. The shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered, so he would be deserted by his followers. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy the potter's field. These were all specifically prophesied, remember. He would be accused by false witnesses. He would be accused and afflicted, but not open his mouth. He would be despised and rejected. He would be mocked and insulted by many. He would be beaten upon and spat upon. He would be struck on the head. He would be hung on a pole as a curse for us. He would be numbered and crucified with the transgressors. He would be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He would be thirsty during his crucifixion. He would be pierced when crucified. Soldiers would cast lots for his clothing. He would be given gall and vinegar, sour wine to drink. He would be the Passover sacrifice, and not one of his bones would be broken. He would feel forsaken by God. He would commit his spirit into the hands of God's. He would take our pain and bear our sufferings. He would be buried with the rich in his death, and he would be raised from the dead. And like I said, that's just a few of the biblical prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during this week that we call Passion Week. So the interesting thing is that knowing Bible prophecy helps us to know that God's word is indeed true. You want to know, why do we trust and believe this is truly God's word and its truth? Because biblical prophecy helps us to understand that God's word is truth, because only God could predict things centuries and even thousands and thousands of years before they took place with perfect accuracy. And this means that God is sovereign over all of human history, which means God is sovereign over the sufferings that Christ suffered on the cross, which means God is sovereign over your life and my life, which means also that God is sovereign over all of the things that are taking place in our world today. Because when we see our world seeming to spin out of control, we need to remember that God is still sovereign over it all. Everything will take place according to God's purposes. And that's why it's so important to understand Bible prophecy. It gives us that confidence to know that the God we know and love and serve is truly God, because only he could do the things that he does and prophesy and speak the future into existence. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you tell us things before they're going to happen. Lord, you want to prove yourself to us over and over again. And you also want your servants to understand what you are doing on this earth what you have done and what you will do in the future. And so we thank you for your precious word. As we open your word, Lord, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50. It says, "Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there, when they had heard this, they said, 'This man is crying for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And so we find 3 hours of darkness. There have probably been more words written, think about it, throughout human history on the cross of Christ than any other subject. I mean, amazing. Charles Spurgeon said, "The cross is the center of our system." John Stott says of the cross of Christ, "It is the greatest and most glorious of all subjects. There is no Christianity without the cross." J.I. Packer says, "The cross takes us to the very heart of the Christian gospel." P.T. Forsyth stated, "You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." The Apostle Paul, you might remember, said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The Apostle Paul, Peter rather, said, "And for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The Apostle John said, "He is the propitiation for our sins." The author to the Hebrews said, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." But here in our text today, what's interesting is Matthew really doesn't talk a lot about the cross. What he does instead is he shows us Christ on the cross, and he also tells us about some supernatural signs that happen. So let's look at the first supernatural sign right there in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over all the land." Wow. When has there ever been darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day on the face of this earth? We're talking from the sixth hour, which was 12 noon, to the ninth hour, which was 3 in the afternoon. It's as if the sun itself said, "I can't even look at the evil and the wickedness that's taking place on the earth right now." It reminds us of the plague of darkness, remember, in Egypt, that covered the land of Egypt. And surely God himself was mourning over such evil. Interestingly, Amos prophesies and speaks of this day. It says in Amos chapter 8, 9 and 10, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Wow. It was as if mankind was able to now see the darkness and the wickedness within their own soul. Verse 46, "And now about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour, right about the time the lamb was being brought to the temple for for the evening sacrifice. Wow. What did Jesus say when he cried out to God? He was actually quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? He spoke in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Very interestingly, that's the language Jesus commonly spoke from day to day. When he taught his disciples, when he spoke in his household growing up, it was in Aramaic. And here Matthew actually quotes him in the language that he usually spoke, which is unusual. Why? I believe it's because Matthew wants to help us to really bring attention to something. It was easy for Jesus' words to be misinterpreted. Think about it. He was suffering, out of breath, barely able to breathe, and he was right at the end of his life, his final breaths, and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they misunderstood. They thought maybe he was speaking and crying for Elijah, the prophet. Why did Jesus quote from Psalm 22, verse 1? Think about that. These are his last words. Why is he quoting from that particular psalm and that particular verse? Why doesn't he preach, he quote from the last verses of that psalm? They were, spoke of victory. Why didn't he quote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Why didn't he quote from the verses of Psalm 21, the one just prior to that, that says in verse 5 and 6, his glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Why a question? Why not an affirmation? Like, God loves you all, or glory to God in the highest, or peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Why a question for his last words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Have you ever felt forsaken? Yeah. What an amazing, painful emotion. There might not be a more desperate or painful emotion that we encounter in our human experience than to be forsaken by the person you felt would always be with you and for you. How would you feel? Jesus was forsaken by the greatest religion this world had experienced, by Judaism. He was forsaken by the strongest nation on the planet at the time, Rome. He was forsaken by his own apostles, his own friends. And now he would be forsaken by his own father. Wow. And how is all this part of God's sovereign plan? And I don't think we can fully understand those things. All we can do is step back and ponder the words of the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, Jesus was forsaken and abandoned by God on the cross so that you will never, ever be alone or abandoned by God. He was forsaken so that you and I will always belong to the family of God. And notice they gave him sour wine to drink. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is crying out for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Now, some people see this as an act of mercy. Could be. I don't. I see it as an act deliberately meant to build upon and add upon the misery of Jesus, or the one that was crucified. I mean, can you imagine being given sour wine or vinegar, think vinegar, okay, to drink upon a sponge? You are thirsting. You are dying of thirst, and you're given vinegar to drink? You don't even want it when you don't. You're not thirsty. You're dying of thirst. And this is going to be your last sip? Wow. How cruel. In the Jewish minds, Elijah was like a patron saint for lost causes, kind of like Saint Christopher today. And so in the ancient mind, it's like Elijah, he may come, he may save him. We know from the Gospel of John that just after Jesus says, "It is finished," next the Gospel of Luke makes known to us Jesus' very last words. So Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." They give him the sour wine. He says, "It is finished." And then according to Luke, his very last words are, he cries out with a loud voice and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So think of it. Jesus literally offers to his Father his dying breath as a sacrificial gift. But Matthew, he simply says in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." But next, Matthew describes some amazing things that took place just moments after Jesus died. And I'm glad he does, because we don't find out about him in too many of the other places in the Gospels. So he talks about some supernatural signs that happen. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the Holy Spirit, the city rather, and appeared to many." So the first sign is the veil is torn in two. And notice, it's torn in two from top to bottom. This is the veil that separated the holy place that the priest would go into to offer the morning sacrifice upon the incense of altar, and then the evening incense that would be offered. They would go into the holy place to exchange the showbread that was there in that part of the tabernacle. But behind that veil was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And so that place was only entered once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. You'll remember these things. So this veil, we're told, was about 4 inches thick. It was 30 feet high, which is higher than this ceiling. This is about 25 feet. So we're going another 5 feet higher than that. And we need to use that chairlift thing to just get up to work up here. Can you imagine how would it have been split from top to bottom? But it had to be miraculous. Can you imagine the look of horror on the priest's face when he came in that evening to offer incense for the prayers of God's people and saw the veil had been rent. Can you imagine the look on Caiaphas's face, the high priest, when he was told about these things? And I'm sure he wanted to come and investigate this for himself. Wow. And it was torn from top to bottom in order to prove that this was done supernaturally. This was not a work of any human hand. So what did this first sign mean for God's people? What was the meaning behind this? Why did God do this? Because God was declaring to God's people, the Jews, and to all of us for centuries later, that salvation is open to everyone, to both Jew and Gentile, to male and free, to rich and poor, to slave and, male and female, slave and free, and also to the young and the old. He was saying those that were once far off are now brought nigh to me by the blood of Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What a wonderful illustration for us that the separation of Jesus from the Father on the cross, by that separation, now caused us to have eternal access through Christ into the very throne room of heaven and the presence of God. The second sign was that the earth quaked and the rocks split. So first the earth is dark. Imagine it. First it's dark for 3 hours, darkness. And then when the darkness just starts to lift up and Jesus now has breathed his last, all of a sudden the earth is quaking so much so that rocks are splitting. So the sun begins to start to shine again, and now the earth is quaking and rocks are splitting. What does all this mean? It means something big is happening. Something seismic is taking place. The face of the sun has been hidden from view, and now the earth is shaking under the feet of mankind. A new day is dawning through the death of Jesus on the cross. And as we prepare to discuss the third sign, I want to read these last verses of Matthew's gospel once again. And I want you to notice the crescendo that's taking place as Matthew is taking his pen and writing these words upon the scroll for you and I to study this morning. Look at this in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquakes and the rocks split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the Holy Spirit and they appeared to many. You can see he's just like, I'm blown away, I'm blown away. My mind is completely blown. It's like one thing after another after another. It's as if Matthew can hardly catch his breath as he's wanting to share these things with us. And so now we come to the third sign. The dead are raised back to life. Now I want you to just think with me for a minute. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure there are some today that are sitting here saying, I never knew these verses were in the Bible. You know why I know that? The first year when I was a Christian, my goal was to read through the Bible cover to cover. I was so excited. So the first year I read through the whole Bible. And in subsequent years, I continued to read through the Bible, not as fast as that first year, though. So I had read through the Bible probably 3 or 4 or 5 times. And so I remember I'd been a Christian for several years, and all of a sudden I saw these verses one day, and I thought, I don't remember ever reading them, because it is so just kind of thrown in there as like, hey, this happened. And then he just goes on. And it's just like, wait a minute, let's just back up and look at this again. So after things take place, these signs, all of a sudden, Matthew tells us about this amazing miracle of the dead people being raised to life and appearing to those in the city of Jerusalem. Wow. Now, these things took place, he says, after the resurrection of Christ, which is interesting because Matthew is so excited about this, he can't wait till the resurrection part of this gospel. It's like, I got to tell you about this right now. But this didn't take place until after the resurrection of Jesus. But he's not going to wait till Easter Sunday to tell us about what took place. This is so powerful because it shows us the power of the resurrection of Christ. He actually brings the dead back to life when he raises from the dead back to life. Matthew can't wait to share. So there's a prophecy that's always intrigued me way back in the book of Isaiah. It's in chapter 26, verse 19. And I've always read this prophecy and thought to myself, wonder what exactly it's referring to. It says this, your dead shall live, God declares, together with my dead body they shall rise. Now remember, this was written centuries before Jesus. Okay. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out its dead. Is this a reference in the Old Testament prophetically to what takes place right here that we're studying in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53? Or could it be an Old Testament prophecy that's actually prophesying the rapture of the church, which is a mystery that isn't told until after the church is even created? Or could it just be both? I tend to believe both. I think it's speaking of both events, but it's an amazing prophecy there in the book of Isaiah. Does this seem unbelievable to you? I mean, think about it. What Matthew tells us happened when Jesus rose from the dead, that there were bodies from Old Testament saints that actually rose back to life and appeared to many. Well, let's look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. You might remember it's speaking of a prophecy that Ezekiel was given of a valley of dry bones. He saw this in a vision, and then God gave him a prophetic word. Understand, Ezekiel is seeing this vision while he and the people of God are in exile in the Babylonian captivity. So the land of Israel, for those that have been part of the Old Testament study, you're familiar with this, the land of Israel, or the northern kingdom, had gone into exile to the Assyrians over 100 years earlier than the southern kingdom, which went into exile when the Babylonians took over and they destroyed the temple. All hope was gone. The people of God were scattered over all of the earth and the nations. And here God says in Ezekiel 37, verse 7 through 12, it says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Ezekiel declares, "And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel.'" This is an amazing prophecy, and there are others in the Old Testament. Do you realize this prophecy has been fulfilled in our lifetime for some of us that are old enough? If you were born in 1948 or before that, this prophecy was fulfilled right during the time of your existence on earth, 25 centuries before it took place. God declares, "My people have gone into captivity, but I will bring them back to the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Wow. Like I said, the reason we have a reasonable, believable faith is because of biblical prophecy. And these things have happened in our lifetime. We can see the fulfillment of God's word. So is it any harder to believe that God can cause cause life to come back to a valley of dry bones? This same God who spoke the worlds into existence, is it any harder to believe that he can raise the dead back to life? Wow. So we want to ask, don't we, how many dead saints were raised? We want to know more. We want to know, were these recent dead who died, or were they ancient saints like King David or Moses or Abraham or Jeremiah? Or could one of them have been John the Baptist? We want to know, were they common saints or celebrity saints? How old were these people? Did they raise back to life at the age that they died? And when they came back to life, did they talk to anybody? I mean, they appeared to them. Did they talk? And if they did, what did they say? And if they came back to life, did they live for a few years longer and then die like Lazarus? Or did they ascend with Jesus when he ascended to heaven? And Matthew doesn't tell us anything. He doesn't answer any of our questions, does he? Ah! So I do believe that these people did, this is my opinion, they didn't continue to live on the earth. I don't think, but yeah, I mean, we don't know. But I believe they rose with Jesus when he rose to heaven. And the reason I believe that is Ephesians 4:8. It says, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended to on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So I believe when Jesus raised from the dead, that he led those captive in Abraham's bosom that died in faith, believing in their Messiah, he led them captive away into freedom and resurrection. Some of them were there in Jerusalem and appeared to many in the city, we're told. But I believe he led them away into heaven, never to have to die again. That's my belief. It's interesting, though, this is what I really find interesting, is Matthew does not force this point. Okay, he doesn't try to convince you that this really took place. He doesn't push on this. He just simply states it as fact. It's just fact. It's like there's no argument here. This really happened, and he just goes on. Why does he state it that way? Because I want to submit to you, it's because those that were living at the time when Matthew wrote this gospel knew full well that this happened, and many of them had seen these Old Testament saints appeared to them. And that's one of the many reasons that the church exploded after the resurrection. I mean, when you see Peter getting up at Pentecost and he's preaching and 3,000 souls come to faith in Christ. Why? Because these supernatural things, these signs that we're looking at today, had taken place by these in the same people, by these same people, and they had witnessed these events, and they definitely believed, so much so that they would go to their death believing that Jesus indeed rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Wow. I find it interesting that not one of these saints are named. Okay, we don't know of any of them. They're not named. And it's because I don't believe the focus is to be on the individual. I think the focus that God wanted for you and I is that we understand the focus is on the power of God to raise the dead. Wow. I want to conclude this morning by drawing your attention to one more significant thing that is taking place in our passage today. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, remember way back then, Adam and Eve. The fruit of the tree, think about it, the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil brought a curse upon all mankind. So the fruit of the tree brought a curse, didn't it? At the cross of Christ, we see the cross becomes a tree upon which Jesus becomes a curse for us. He actually takes the curse of God upon himself. Remember this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. It says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." When did that happen? It happened when Jesus took our sin on the cross. He took the curse of sin with him and upon him upon the cross. And what does the last part of that verse say? So that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Jesus became sin for us, and he took the curse of sin upon himself upon the tree, so that now the cross no longer is a cursed tree, but rather a fruit tree. Why do I say that? Because it produces life for you and me. And that's what's meant in 1 Corinthians 15:20 when Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've talked about so many things in today's message. Lord, we've examined prophecy, your words spoken long before they took place. And Lord, we have stood in awe that you indeed are sovereign. You are a sovereign God, sovereign over all creation, over all men, over all women, over all of human history. And Lord, we've also stood in horror as we've pierced our eyes to see into the darkness and view some of the sufferings that took place when Jesus died upon the cross. But also, Lord, we have sat in wonder as we've marveled at these supernatural events that happened just moments after Jesus died. Lord, all these things that have taken place in our study this morning. And so, Lord, our hearts are filled. And we say, Lord, as the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who can know the mind of the Lord? Or who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.